Also, thank you, Mr. Scott, for that beautiful song. That was definitely encouraging to know that we are in God, and it gives us a lot of confidence in that. All right, hey, some feedback on there. Can you turn down aux 1 and aux 2 on this thing? Today we're going to be talking about patience. We're going to be talking about, see if this thing works. Yeah, there we go, we have battery. Growing impatient. That's not the title. It's not growing impatient. It's very close to growing impatient, but it's not. It's growing impatience. We don't want to start on the wrong thing here. Now, if you find, as I'm preaching today, that you are growing impatient, then don't worry. James is going to be back next week. We had to dig deep on the bench to get down to me. I'm the least qualified and the one with the least amount of wisdom among our elders, and it is an honor to preach up here today. So, he'll be back. So, growing in patience. The passage that I wanted to look at, which Larry read for us, is in Galatians 5:22. Hopefully you can read that. In Galatians 5:22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such thing, there is no law." But before we get into that specific verse, I wanted to look at the context of what Paul, why is Paul writing to the Galatians? So if we look at this, the larger context, starting in the beginning of Galatians, we know that we're not exactly sure which church he's actually talking to, because there's a number of churches that he went to on missionary journeys down in the southern part here. So you have Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, right? We do know from Acts that he went to the northern part. And if you look at the history, the northern part of Galatia had the Gauls. And they were the ethnic descendants from the Gauls, and they settled in the northern part. Now, Paul did go up to the northern part twice, but we don't know if he started any churches. We don't have any evidence of that. But we do have evidence that he started these four churches, and he poured a lot into these churches. So my personal opinion is that he is actually writing this to these churches or some contingent of these churches. So that's the map. We had to have that for Neil, because Neil loves maps. So the larger context, we kind of know what churches we think he's writing to. So what is the problem that he's addressing? And he doesn't spend a lot of time putting a lot of introductions together. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ, he says, grace and peace to you," kind of the way that he introduces all of his letters. But then in verse 6, he goes right into it. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." So he's given them this gospel. He's gone to these churches and he's poured into them. He's poured into them exactly what this gospel is. But there's some in their midst, these Judaizers, that are coming in and saying there's other things that you need to do. You can't just become a Christian. You can't just have faith in Christ and become a Christian. You have to do these other things. So then he goes in verse 8. He says, "But even we, or an angel from heaven, preach anything other than the gospel that we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And then again in verse 9, he says, "And we, having said before, and now say again, if anyone preaches the gospel other than what you have received, let him be accursed." He says it two times. He's pretty certain about that. "For I do not persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So he's not in this to seek men. He's in this to give the gospel of Christ. So this is the primary purpose. He is trying to, through this book, argue what the doctrine of justification by faith is. There were these false teachers, these Judaizers, And they wanted these people, these Gentile believers, to become Jewish proselytes, to obey the customs, the Mosaic law. Well, Paul addresses this in chapter 2. He starts to attack the... I think this is in verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ, even we, having believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So he's pretty clear here. He's saying it's by faith. It's not, we're not justified by the law. And then if you go down to verse 19, I'm in chapter 2 here, verse 19. He says, for I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of the God. Grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There's no reason for him to die if we could get there from obeying the law and going through these covenants. So he's laying out this justification by faith. So what qualifies Paul to teach? And I find this very interesting. If you go look at, I'll bring up the slide here, the text. Galatians 1:11, I'm going to read this passage to you. But this is the what my Bible here is called the call of apostleship. This is what called him. He said, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we know how that happened on the road to Damascus. But it wasn't just that was where he was converted on the road to Damascus. But we do know that he spent about 3 years with the Lord teaching him before he even went to back to Jerusalem to actually meet with any of the other apostles. So it wasn't he wasn't getting things from other men. He was directly getting this from the Lord. For we have heard my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So God picks this guy. He could have taken Paul at the age of 5 and converted him. And he could have gone through the normal Jewish rituals, and he could have gone through the normal growing up where he learned the scriptures. But God didn't do that. God had a very specific plan for him. He went through, he learned exactly how to follow the law. He learned all of this stuff. And God prepared him to the point where he was going to change him. So this guy was a Judaizer. How could you get any better? You got a guy who was one of the best guys in Judaism, and you convert him. And now he's telling these churches what they're supposed to be doing. He had advanced in Judaism. It's just amazing to see. And I think this is such a beautiful picture when you look at verse 15. Here in verse 15 it says, but when it pleased God. So it wasn't before it pleased God. It was when it pleased God, because God's timing is perfect. It's always perfect. And then he says, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me into his grace. So he has given God the honor, and he's attributed this to him, his creation, his conversion, his salvation, his relationship with him. All these things he is attributing to God, and even his mission in life and what he did. And Paul was just a willing vessel. He submitted himself, did he not? So if we go into chapters, we're kind of looking at the larger context. We know what churches he's writing to, the problem that he's trying to address, why he was qualified. But if we look in chapters 3 and following, we're going to look a little bit, and I'm going to kind of just jump through a lot of these sections, but he is defending the gospel of justification by faith. So in chapter 3, he starts out, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" So he says, "O foolish Galatians," he's not actually saying you guys aren't very intelligent. He's saying you're disobedient because he gave them the truth. And what did they do? They allowed members in their congregation or members that were influencing them to do something other than the gospel. So that's justification comes through faith. And then we look at redemption from the curse in chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." He became that curse. He took on that curse for us. He paid that sin debt. And that's something that we'll be celebrating today after this service. And then in verse 24, he tells us the purpose of the law. Verse 24, a lot of these passages I know are very familiar to us. "Therefore, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So it was a tutor. It wasn't there. It wasn't intended to be for salvation. It was a tutor to bring us to salvation in Christ. Justification by faith. But after faith comes, we no longer need a tutor. So we don't need that law. Then he talks about our position in Christ. We're heirs and sons. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you are baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither slave nor free, neither female nor male, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise." I think I've neglected to continue clicking these. Redemption. Okay, purpose of the law. Oh, we got through a few of these. Sons and heirs. And now we're going to talk about futility and rituals. So in chapter 4, he starts talking about this. He says in verse 9 of chapter 4, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, now how is it that you turn to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain." This is similar to the warning that he gave to the Colossians, isn't it? He felt like he had labored in vain, and they were trying to please God through legalism and ceremony. That's not what God desires. God doesn't desire to have legalism and ceremony. He wants your heart to change. He wants us to change our heart. And then lastly, he talks about the covenants of the two covenants, Ishmael and Isaac. And in verse 28, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So that's kind of the background that we get into when we come into chapter 5. So in chapter 5, he begins by talking about the liberty that we have. So what liberty do we have in Christ? "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not entangle again with the yoke of bondage." So what is this yoke of bondage? It's a law, isn't it? These Judaizers have this yoke of bondage, and they wore it like it was a necklace. They loved this thing. They said strict adherence to the law was essential to true religion. Strict adherence to the law was essential to true religion. Paul calls it slavery. And then in verse 7, kind of the same thing. He said, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying?" This persuasion does not come from the one who calls. It doesn't come from God. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have one mind. But he who troubles me shall not bear judgment, whoever he is. Shall bear his judgment. I'm sorry, read the wrong words there. And then in verse 11, he says, "And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? The offense of the cross has been ceased." So that's the next one, is the offense of the cross. Well, I guess that one didn't make it on the slide. That was the offense of the cross. Wow, this thing really is doing what it wants to do today. I did this presentation on HP, so you get what you get. My boss told me to get an Apple. Maybe I should have. So, all right, so I don't know what happened to the slides there, but all right. So he's talking about the liberty that we have in Christ. The cross is an offense. Paul could have easily just said, you know what? If these guys want to add a little bit, if they want to have a few rituals, if they want to observe a few holidays and they want to do that, let some of this in, I won't be persecuted as much. That'd be pretty easy. Let's just, let's all be one big happy family. But that's not what he says, is it? He says, kill it. Stop doing it. You're being disobedient from the word. It's an offense, isn't it? So in verse 13, he's saying that liberty is not a license to sin. So we, that's verse 13, there we go. "For you, brethren, have been called," so that might actually line up to the slides there. "Cross is offense, liberty is not a license to sin." Good, we're on the right slide here. Okay, so, "For you, brethren, are called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for all the law is a fulfillment in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So he's saying here, he's saying the same thing that Jesus told that lawyer. Well, Jesus gave him two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it. He says, love your neighbor as yourself, right? And he's repeating that command to love your neighbor as yourself. And when that happens, a lot of stuff works out really well when you love your neighbor as yourself. But if we're honest with each other, how easy is it to love our neighbor as ourself? I know for me, when I get an opportunity to love my neighbor as myself, my flesh flares up and starts telling me all the reasons, and they're really valid reasons, why I don't need to do that. I don't need to help this person. I don't need to do that. My brain gets in the way and starts working up all these things, and it's a difficult task, isn't it? It's almost impossible. I think one of the closest things that you might come to is loving your neighbor as yourself, might be your own children or your wife or your immediate family. But you get outside that circle and it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to love our neighbor as ourselves. So Paul has argued in these first five chapters that the Galatians were living in disobedience. They were willingly subjecting themselves to the law. He instructs them that the purpose of the law, I might have a slide for this. Nope, don't. Okay. The purpose of the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, right? And Paul reminds the Galatians of their position in Christ. Paul warns them not to backtrack, not to be misled by the Judaizers, to live in the freedom of Christ. But then he tells them not to misinterpret what Christian liberty is. It's not self-serving, is it? Because then he gives us the hardest command, love your neighbor as yourself. So how do we do this? How do we follow this incredible command? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? So then he gives us the answer here. This is great. Comes right into it. I love how Paul just walks through this. He has an argument, and then he goes through this, and he says, well, you might fall down this path, so here's a little warning for you. And you guys might fall down this path, so here's a little warning for you. But then he comes to here. He says, this is how you walk in the Spirit. He said, then I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Larry read all this, but I'll read some of it again, or all of it. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. So we know that these two things are against each other, right? They're constantly fighting each other. These things are contrary to one another, so that they do not, so you do the things you do not wish. But if we are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalry, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruits of the Spirit, so then he lays out the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. So we know what the differences are here, right? They're in stark contrast to each other, and our flesh naturally gravitates toward these things. Our flesh naturally gravitates to being honored, to being esteemed. Our flesh naturally opposes God. It opposes the truth, doesn't it? And it'll bend the truth to get what we want, to advance our own agendas. So how do we walk in the Spirit? That's the next question. So in John 16, Jesus says, he's telling his disciples, and he's praying for them, and he's telling them what's going to happen. He's saying, I've got to go up, and you can't come with me. And he said, but don't worry. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to indwell you, convicting us, leading us into truth. Paul here is appealing to the Galatians not just to ignore the flesh, but to crucify it, to kill it, to flee from the desires of the flesh and to obey Christ, to walk in the Spirit. So we see that Jesus says that this Holy Spirit is going to come, right? And when he comes, this is in verse 13 of John 16, it says, when he comes, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come. And he will glorify me. And he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So we have the Holy Spirit coming inside of us, constantly telling us the truth. So what this means is that we know what the truth is. It's right inside of us. So when things happen to us and we are faced by something that comes up, we already know what the truth is because the Spirit's telling us. Well, we can listen to two different things. We can listen to that truth, and then we can listen to our flesh. Our flesh is really loud, isn't it? It's in there yelling at us, saying, oh, don't listen to that guy. You're gonna lose out here. Your career's not going to advance. You're going to lose money. You might, you know, something terrible might happen. You should run. You should go in this other direction. You shouldn't do that. But we know what the truth is, don't we? So we know that the Lord molds us to be like Christ because the Holy Spirit, and Brother Larry's going to tell us a lot more about that today. So what does the Holy Spirit do? And I'm just going to touch on these very quickly. Wow. Man, I'm really bad at advancing slides. My greatest apologies here. Here it is. Holy Spirit teaches us to love. These are the things that are the fruits, right? Because these fruits, we can't just grow fruit. We can't just make it. It's got to come from somewhere, right? And the Holy Spirit teaches us things. He teaches us to love. He teaches us real joy. He doesn't teach us the joy that Hollywood thinks is joy. He teaches us what actually is joy, what the actual truth is. He teaches us peace. Teaches us long-suffering and patience, and this is what we're going to talk a little bit more about today. He teaches us kindness, goodness, and gentleness. He teaches us self-control. We can go into great detail on this. I just touching on the love, if you read through this list, and I've done this before, and pray about each one of these, and just say, do I have the love of Christ? And often I've prayed that the Lord would show me his eyes when looking at other people. Because when I see other people, I see terrible things. I man, I say, well, that guy's arrogant. That guy, he's divisive. That guy's selfish. Glad I'm not like any of those guys. When God looks on that person, he sees one of his creation. He sees somebody who may one day know the truth. And he loves them. He loves them. So today I wanted to talk about patience. And this is the verse that we're going to focus on here. But the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience. Some of your translations might say perseverance or long-suffering. So how do we get patience? Do we go to Barnes & Noble and get the Idiot's Guide to Patience? Do we go get the three easy steps to having patience? No, we don't do that. Because those books, unless they're founded on good biblical principles, are not going to be very helpful. It's kind of like if you went to Anderson's and said, hey, I want walnuts. You know, and the guy at Anderson's says, well, here's a little bag of powder. You're going to go home and you're going to add this to milk, and here's a little press, and you're going to put that with water into the press. Did I say milk or water? I don't know. But you add that into the press, and then you're going to bake it at 350 for 45 minutes, and you're going to have walnuts. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, here's a walnut tree. You can grow this tree, but you're going to need some nutrients. You're going to have to put this in a really good spot in your lawn. You're going to have to test the soil, make sure that the tree is going to have what it needs. And you're going to have to make sure that you water it if it doesn't rain. And you're going to have to make sure it gets some light during the day so it can actually grow, you know. And then you're going to sit there and you're going to wait. You're going to be patient for a long time. I don't know, Jim might know how many years it takes for a walnut to grow, but anybody know? No, it's probably a couple of years. I don't know. But then you get your first walnut and you get your second lesson in patience. How do you get the walnut outside of the shell? That's, yeah. So the fruit of the Spirit in this case, or the nuts in the nuts, are the evidence that there's life in that tree. So when we look at this and we look at somebody and say, wow, they're really patient. That's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in their life, because they're showing patience. I picked this today because I struggle with patience. I know none of you do, but it's a, you should be patient with me because I'm really... I thought about bringing a little mirror in here so I could just preach to myself because I know you guys don't need this one. So the word patience, the Greek word for that is makruthuma. I'm sorry, James. Really sorry. He's cringing wherever he's watching this from. Makruthumia. Makruthumia? Probably close enough. Okay. So the word means forbearance, fortitude, long-suffering, or patience. And it's used a number of times in Scripture. And MacArthur defines this word patience used in this context as the following. He says, the ability to endure injuries inflicted by others and the willingness to accept irritating and painful situations. We have these a lot, don't we? I know this... This past week, I received a text from a tenant, and they said that the oven had died. And usually, well, oven probably didn't die. Yeah, element probably died. But then they sent me a picture of the back of the oven, and it died. It was dead. Like, it actually started on fire in the back of the oven and burned through the metal plate on the back of the oven. I said, okay, we'll get you a new oven. So I go on Lowe's.com. I look for an oven. An oven. I was like, this is perfect. It's going to match the rest of the appliances in the kitchen. I'm going to go order it. 5 to 7 business days to get an oven. I was like, yeah, they're not going to want to be without an oven for 5 to 7. Who wants to be an oven for 5 to 7 business days? Nobody does. So I called Lowe's and I said, hey, I got this oven. I just want to come pick it up, you know. And they're like, well, you got to order it on the site. And then when it comes in, we'll tell you and then you can come pick it up. I'm like, well, why would I do that? Why wouldn't I just, you know, just go down and pick it up? Like, well, we don't have any in stock. I'm like, okay, you don't have any stock. Okay, well, what else do you have in stock? They're like, well, we don't know what we have in stock. And I'm like, what century do we live in? I mean, we carry around small computers in our hands. We're in the digital age, you know. They should know what's in stock, you know. So I was like, well, these people, this Lowe's, they just don't know. They don't know what they're doing. So I called a different Lowe's. They can't figure out what's in stock. They said, if you give me a model number, I will go and look for it in our store. And I'm like, you're telling me that you don't have a real quick thing where you can say, search, what is in my store? And it gives you a list of the items in the store. And then I could just go through and say, you know, I want that one because it's going to have stainless steel. It's got a flat top. It's going to match the other appliances. It's a good price. Let's go with that one. No, they can't do that. They said, well, if you want to do, you just come down to the store. In the middle of a pandemic, they want me to drive to 5 different stores. So it turns out, long story short, nobody's making ovens anymore. We're in COVID. Nobody makes ovens. The factories have shut down. So Lowe's, Home Depot, all these stores, they don't have any ovens. There was one store that had an oven, and it was like $1,200. So if you need an oven, Brad's Appliances down in Portsmouth, they have new ovens. They have a whole pile of them. But as I was going through this situation, I was not very patient. I was trying to be patient with the lady on the phone, but in my mind, I'm just like, what is wrong? What is wrong? Why can't we live in the United States? This doesn't happen here. Oh, but it does. So what principles can we learn from his word? We're going to look through a few different passages here, and we're going to learn what can we learn. And in these passages, they all use this same word, and for the sake of James, I'm going to pronounce it one more time, makrothumia. And patience, the first one we're going to learn about, patience is forgiving and long-suffering. So here we have Matthew 18. We have the father, he's talking, it's a parable, so it's not a true story, but the master has forgiven the debt of a servant. And it's way more than he could ever repay. Could never do it. Not in his whole lifetime. So what does he do? Verse 28. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So the servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. So he didn't have patience with him, did he? And he wasn't looking at that servant in the eyes that he was supposed to be looking at him. So we've been forgiven way more than we could ever repay. And that's the attitude, that's the perspective that we need to maintain. We need to maintain the perspective that our Creator went to the cross and paid for our sins. So when we run across somebody that does something to us, we look at it in that light, don't we? They didn't do anything nearly what we did to Christ. And we've been forgiven for so much. And we have hope. Many don't have that hope, do they? It doesn't matter really what happens to us on this earth. I mean, it can be painful and it can be sad. We can go through struggles. But in the end, we know, because we know where we're going, don't we? It kind of reminds me of another rental story. If you ever want good stories, you just got to buy a couple rental houses and you come up with all kinds of stuff. But we had this house that we bought, and it was a nice little house, and we were fixing it up. And I had a contractor that I had hired to do some work, and the contractor didn't have any tools. So the contractor kept borrowing all these tools from me. You know, he borrowed a tile saw and then, you know, a hammer and some other stuff. And pretty soon he had a pile of tools, and he was storing them at this house. And I kind of knew that, but I was like, in the back of my mind, I was like, well, he's borrowing the tools. He's going to be responsible for them. And then I called Lowe's, my favorite store, and I ordered all the brand new appliances for the house, and they got shipped in, and everything was coming together on the house. And then I get a call one night from the contractor. He goes over to the house. He said, somebody broke into the house. They took everything. They took all your appliances. They took all the tools. And I was like, oh, that's not good. So I go over there, and the police in Hampton, they dusted for fingerprints and, you know, did all that, but they basically told me, we're not going to find them. We have no idea. So come to find out later, I went around and talked to the neighbors. They didn't talk to anybody. They didn't go to the 7-Eleven that had a video camera. I'm like, well, I don't know why they didn't do that. They just weren't even trying. But the story is, like, when that happened, my flesh got really angry, you know? But in the same sense, I knew what the right answer was. I posted on social media that same night. I said, you know, glad it wasn't my stuff. It was God's stuff, right? He owned the house that it got stolen from. He owned all the tools. And if he didn't want it to get stolen, it wouldn't have gotten stolen. So in the grand scheme of things, it didn't matter at all to me. I'm just the one that's taking care of his tools while I'm here, right? But man, do I love taking care of his tools. I really don't like it when somebody takes my tools. My flesh fires up, and I was like, man, somebody stole something from me, you know? And I was kind of angry, you know? And for a little while there, I had these little daydreams that were going by, and I was Jason Statham, and I was in the house, and they came in, and I was like, taking them out, you know? And that's not what I'm supposed to be doing, you know? Because it doesn't matter, because God's in control of all that, isn't he? We're not in control of those things. So it really doesn't matter if somebody takes advantage of us. It doesn't matter if we're stolen from. Because God's got everything. He's got everything. And if he wants us to have more, if he wants to take care of more of his stuff while we're here, he's going to do that, isn't he? It's not going to be something we need to worry about at all. So the next one I want to look at is the parable of the seed in Luke 8. And I'll advance the slide so you can see that. Patience is steadfast faith. Here we see that there's seed that's been cast out on the ground. Well, some of the seed in verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground, were those who heard the word with noble and good hearts, kept it, and bore fruit with patience. So they heard it, and that word heard means that they understood it and they believed it. And then it says that they keep it. It denotes an ongoing obedience, right? So they heard the word, they received the word, and then they obeyed the word. And the last phrase there, bearing fruit with patience. This is a picture of faithfulness, isn't it? They know the truth. They know their mission. They never give up. They know that there's going to be good times. They know there's going to be hard times. They're unwavering. They continue to serve the Lord through all. So their patience is demonstration. It's a demonstration of their faith, isn't it? No matter what happens, they're still patient because they know that God is in control. The next one's not really our favorite, but I really like simple formulas. I'm an engineer. I love things that are simple. I love things that make sense. V equals IR, P equals IV. E equals MC squared, F equals MA. Real simple formulas, things that I can just plug in a couple values and get a different value, right? You add a little bit more complexity to that, and I got to remember what I did in college, and that's just no good. But here's one that has a simple formula. It's found in Romans 5:3. Actually, it's in verse 5 here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces faith, produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So he's saying at the beginning here that we were enemies with God. We stood in opposition to God, but we were justified by faith because of his grace. So we stand before God because we are forgiven by Christ, and that's something we're going to celebrate today as we go to this table. So when Paul says, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, can we all say amen to that? We can, can't we? Rejoice in the glory of God. And then he says, rejoice in the abundance that you'll receive on earth. The peace. No. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say rejoice in the abundance. He doesn't give us any promises of what we're going to have on this earth. Nothing. No. He says we rejoice in tribulation. We glory in tribulation. And so how in the world do we glory in this tribulation? We do it because we know. It's a decision that we make, isn't it? Because we decide that we know who God is. We know the one who's in control of all things. So we say, tribulation comes along, and we can say, you know what? God's in control. This isn't the timing that I asked for, but it's God's timing. Right? But in order to do that, we need to know that God is in control. We need to know that God knows our name, that he knows us individually, that he cares for each one of us. Because it's really easy to think that God just generally loves everybody on earth in a general sense. But he knows your name. He knows every single one of us. He knows everything about us. So we need to know that his timing is perfect. So we can learn from this that patience is produced in tribulation. So when we go through tribulation, it's not fun. It's not fun at all, but at least we can know that God's growing patience in us. He's growing something in us that we didn't have before. In Romans 8, 24 and 25, we have been saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for something for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we can't see God. We can't see these promises. We believe in them. We know that they're true. We know that they're true because he's working in our lives. We know that the Holy Spirit is in us, because otherwise we would certainly be lost, wouldn't we? So perseverance here is the continued faith in what we cannot see. We can't see it. We don't know where it's at. But we persevere. We keep going, right? Don't we? Even in the midst of trials. I think Larry prayed for John Chow this morning. He's an excellent example. John Chow is displaying steadfast faith through his acceptance and his joying, his rejoicing in his condition. That's difficult to do, isn't it? I know for me, if I were thrown in jail, my first thought would be, how do I get out? And how do I get out? But I mean, we got a letter from John, and he was rejoicing that he was able to suffer with Christ, for Christ's name. And you know what? He can rejoice because he serves a God who could completely take him out today, this very minute. But you know when he's going to get out is in God's perfect timing. We surely can't see it. It doesn't make sense to us. But to God, it's perfect. It's perfect timing. The other one passage I wanted to look at was in Romans 15. And here in Romans 15, he's admonishing the Romans to bear, so that he wants the stronger ones to bear the burdens of the weak. So, verse 5, he says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may know with one mind and with one mouth and glorify God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that we serve the God of patience. He's the God of patience. And he desires us to be like-minded towards one another. So this fits in line with loving your neighbor, doesn't it? He wants us to be like-minded. He wants us to love one another. And he was the perfect example. He gives us the example of Christ who died. He bore slander. He bore false accusations, insults, beatings, scourgings, death. And the worst of all, he bore the separation from his Father. That's not something that we will ever experience, because we are guaranteed that he will never leave us, never forsake us. So the patience will bring unity, and we will be able to fulfill our purpose, which is to glorify God. And then this one, Timothy 6:11, another use of the word patience. Patience is to be pursued. Proceed. I can't read it either. It's like a micro font back there. So patience is to be pursued. He's just talking to Timothy about greed and running after things on the earth. So here he says in verse 11, but you, O man, flee these things, talking about the earthly treasures. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, same word, patience, gentleness. So these are the things that we're supposed to be running after. Not supposed to be running after more things to take care of for God while we're here. We're supposed to be pursuing righteousness, pursuing patience. We're supposed to be following the prompting of the Holy Spirit and asking the Father of patience to teach us. And then in 1 Peter 2:20, patience is commendable before God. So here in verse 20 of Peter 2, he says, "For what credit is it if we, when you are beaten for your faults?" So you did something bad and you got beaten for it. That's no credit to you. But if you do good and suffer, and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So no matter what we do good and great things happen, great. We do good and bad things happen, even better. Not very much fun, but it's better. We have faith, don't we? All right, we're going to look at a few examples of people who exhibited faith. One of those, Abraham. And man, we could have gone through so many different examples from Scripture, right? But I just chose a few right here. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had endured patiently, he obtained the promise." So, he made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham endured patiently. He stayed with it, didn't he? He knew who his God was. He believed, he had faith, and he continued in that. We could go into a lot of stuff on Job. Job endured patience in the midst of his trials. Even though his friends gave him bad advice, he still hung in there, didn't he? And then, as Wally pointed out last week, Joshua was 40 years old when he went in as a spy. And so he was probably close to 80 years old when he went in to take the promised land. And I think he died around 110, so he would have lived for another 30 years. But he waited for many, many, many years to see that promise come, didn't he? And he probably knew that many, many people were going to have to die off before he'd actually be able to go in. I think that's what everybody under 20. So, and he was 40, so he would have been the oldest person going into the promised land and by at least 20 years. So, but he waited, didn't he? He was patient. He didn't give up. He didn't think, "Oh, well, God's not going to ever give me this promise. I'm going to do something else." No, he stuck with it, didn't he? And then Jesus, the perfect example, right? I'm terrible at advancing these slides. I see why James has us do in the back. So Jesus, he's the perfect example. He chose a few men to pour into. And I've thought about this many times. Jesus could have gone and he could have said, "We're going to reach every individual alive on the earth at that time," right? He could have put together the largest missions organizations that we have ever seen. That's not what he did. He chose 12 men. And he didn't even pick the men that anybody else would have chosen. He picked fishermen. He didn't pick scholars. He didn't pick people that were educated in the law. He didn't pick people that were in prominent positions. He didn't pick people in political positions. He picked 12 fishermen. And he patiently poured into them for years. Taught them stuff. And even when they came out and said, "Who's going to be the greatest? Who gets to sit on the right hand?" He was still patient with them, wasn't he? Still teaching them. And then when he had to go, he continued to teach them. I love that passage in John where he's praying for his disciples and telling his disciples what's going to happen and just seeing their response. So he had a few disciples. He wasn't concerned with creating some huge movement. Well, he did create a movement. But he created it from such a small thing, didn't he? Just a few people. A few people who were dedicated to serving him. And that's what it takes. It takes dedication to serve him, doesn't it? We have to submit our flesh, because our flesh is
It's really loud.
It's really loud. So we have the patience, we have the power to be patient in all things because we have faith in a perfect, all-powerful, all-patient Father who will never leave us or forsake us. Now we're going to serve the Lord through communion. So Fred, if you would come and help with that.
Thank you for the message. That message, I believe, came from him.